Good evening. Good to see you all back tonight. I'm cheating tonight. I'm going to do a lesson. I prepared a PowerPoint for this lesson. I've taught this before, but I've never prepared a PowerPoint for it. And I thought, well, I'll prepare a PowerPoint and maybe get the point across a little bit better. But this is about James. And I know Aaron is teaching James to the ladies, and I'm not trying to interpose or steal any of your thunder. You here, Aaron? Okay, great. If you notice later some of your thunder's missing, it wasn't me. Also, I thought, I'm tired. So I ought to do something fairly easy tonight, but at the same time, when I realized the context of James, I thought, wow, that's an eye-opening thing for me. So I thought, well, I'll just keep teaching this and preaching it and see if anybody else agrees with me about the context. So we're looking at James, the brief letter to James, five chapters, and here is an acrostic that we've worked out. James, J-A-M-E-S, that's how you spell his name, and the first chapter is by my title, Jumping to Conclusions. And the reason for this is in verses 18 to 20. This is what James says. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. How did he bring it forth? Bring us forth by the word of truth. He says in verse 18, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren. You know this. He brought us forth by the word of truth. You know that. So, let everyone be quick to hear. Quick to hear what? I think in the context, hear the word of truth. Be quick to hear. Be slow to speak and slow to anger. Now, when is that not good advice? That's good advice anytime. There's no time when that wouldn't be good advice. But in the context of James, I think it makes especially good sense because if you read the rest of this letter, James is going to say some very inflammatory things. Almost starting here, nothing else is complimentary. And this is a letter to the church. This is a letter to Christians. And the Holy Spirit has inspired him to write these things because they need to be said. But they're not going to be fun. They're not going to be, they're going to make anybody feel better initially. It's like medicine. At least the way medicine used to be. Medicine used to be gross. They found more and more ways to make it taste good, but it used to be gross. Anybody old enough to remember the days? Well, yeah, your mom would say, you're going to have to take a spoonful of this. Oh, no, mom, not that. Just let me die first. But she'd give you that spoonful and you'd take it. And then, because it's medicine, you feel better later. That's the way the truth works. It's not always fun right up front, but if you will let it do its work in your heart and in your mind, you'll be much better off later on. So James is starting out to say, my beloved brethren, you know that you were born again, as he says, similar to James, by the word of truth. So when this word of truth comes to you, be quick to hear. Be slow to speak. Be slow to get angry. Why? For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So that's why I've called the first chapter Jumping to Conclusions. Just keep your seats. James might say, don't be rushing off when I start telling you things about yourselves. And do we do that normally when somebody's talking to you and they say something that's not very complimentary and you immediately start to explain yourself or justify yourself? There's no need for that. Just be at peace. I think that's what God is saying to the church through James. So that's chapter one. Chapter two, we're moving right along. We're a fifth of the way through this lesson. All about faith. Look at chapter two, verse one. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Why would the Holy Spirit have James write that? Because guess what was happening in the church? If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who was wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit by my footstool, Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Which is right back to verse 1. You hold your faith with an attitude of favoritism. That's not the way to do faith. Why would he write this if this wasn't happening? James might ask the Holy Spirit, what do you think I should write to the church? Well, I don't know. Let's throw something in about not treating poor people right and being too overly favorable towards rich people. This isn't random stuff. This is real. And I'm certain that this is what was going on in the church because it still goes on today. We still see a lot of judgmental people. And I can always tell somebody who's judgmental just by looking at them. I read that last week. I thought, that's pretty funny. But usually, if you think about it, when somebody accuses you of being judgmental, how do they come to that conclusion? They made a judgment about you. So remember that. Anytime somebody says you're judgmental, just hand it right back to them. How did you decide that? And these folks are practicing their faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. That's in the first four verses, but if you drop down to verse 14, this is what he says. Another question about faith. It's all about faith. What use is it, my brethren? If someone says he has faith, but he also has no works, can that faith save him? Two questions are there. What use is it? And can that faith save him? What kind of questions are those? What do we call those in the English vernacular? We call them rhetorical. It's like the answer is built in. He's not asking to get an answer. He's asking to make a point. What use is it? Well, what use is that kind of faith? No faith, no use at all. What about works? Is that important? James will say three times, your works perfect or complete your faith. This whole chapter is about faith and how we practice our faith. And if you're being judgmental about people and treating them differently based on their economic status or any other status, you're not practicing faith the way faith ought to be practiced. If you're saying this is what you believe, but what you do doesn't match up with it, you're missing the point. Faith without works is dead. He says that three times. Faith without works is dead. You've got to have works that go hand in hand with your faith because it's what you do that completes your faith. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, we call it the chapter on faith. It starts out with Abel and goes right on down through Abraham, Moses, Noah, all those folks who lived faith. It always says by faith, so-and-so did something. Doesn't just say, well, this guy had faith and that lady had faith. It says by faith they did something. And the writer always tells us what they did. That's because the same author that is actually writing James, the Holy Spirit, is writing the letter to the Hebrews. And the truth that faith without works is dead is just as true in Hebrews as it is in James. So this is all about faith. Third chapter, mean-mouthed teachers. What's the context here? Well, look at verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now, is it a truism that most people shouldn't be teachers? Or is there a backup response to that that we actually get from Hebrews chapter 5? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 5 and make the comparison here. And if you've been in our Hebrews class, you might know where we're going with this. I guess even if you haven't been in our Hebrews class, you might know where we're going with this. The writer's talking about Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he says, well, I'd like to talk to you more about this, verse 11, but I can't because you're dull of hearing. That's not very complimentary either, is it? That's verse 11. Verse 12 says, for by the time By this time, you ought to be teachers. The writer of Hebrews is not saying the same things James is. He's not saying not many of you should be teachers. He's saying by this time you ought to be teachers. You've been Christians long enough. The normal expectation would be you are matured in the faith to the point where you can teach somebody else. But what James is saying is, oh, you guys, you don't need to be teachers. You're immature. It's the same message spoken in different ways. Hebrews is saying you shouldn't be teachers because of your immaturity, but you ought to be teachers by now. And really, that's what James is saying as well. And the problem is they're not taking control over their own mouths. Let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man or a whole man or a complete man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And then he goes on to talk about the tongue and how it's impossible to tame the tongue. Now, if you can't tame an animal, what do you have to do? You have to control it. And so if you can't tame your tongue, you have to at least learn to control your tongue, which means just put it in a cage. Somebody said, I don't know who it was, but they need to have a metal pinned on them, that God put your tongue deep down inside your mouth. He only gave you one, put it down inside your mouth, and he gave you two sets of teeth and two upper lower jaw and two sets of lips to kind of keep that tongue under control. And it still gets out. And it does it when you least expect it. And so James says to the church, not many of you should be teachers because you can't control your tongues. That's what he's getting at here. Drop down to verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, and if you have selfish ambition, and if you are arrogant, and if you lie against the truth, it's as if he's saying it just like that. Why would he bring these things up if this wasn't going on in the church? And if this is going on in the church, if this is the attitude, if this is the heart and mind of Christians, why would James not say, not many of you guys should be teachers because you don't control your tongues? Good water and dirty water should not come out of the same fountain is essentially what he is saying here. He says it a little differently than that. But it's the same thing. Look at verse 11. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. And he's not talking about fountains and olive trees. He's talking about speech. And if we control our speech here, we ought to control it on the street. Where's perhaps the most tempting place to relax control of your tongue? That might be at home. Maybe that's the place where we need to focus on controlling the tongue most of all, is with people we're most comfortable with, because they're often the ones who bear the brunt of things that should not be said. So far, we've got jumping to conclusions in chapter 1, all about faith in chapter 2, mean mouth teachers in chapter 3. Chapter 4 is evil worldly lusts. First four verses. What's the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. Now remember, he's writing to the church. Not writing to a bunch of heathen, pagan, whatevers. He's writing to members of the church. You lust and cannot and do not have. So you commit murder. Woo! Was he talking about actual physical murder? I don't know. Do you remember what John wrote about murder? He said, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. Just like when Jesus said, if you look upon a woman, the lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Wow. Jesus always goes to the heart. Our actions are one thing, but our hearts are really what he's after. And James is doing the same thing that his brother is doing. By the way, you may or may not have known that this James writing this is almost certainly the brother of Jesus. The brother like Jude, who wrote Jude, who did not at first believe. Why would these two brothers come to such faith in their brother now when they didn't previously, that they would be inspired to write letters to the church? Could it be that something happened that radically changed both of their opinions about their brother? When they mocked him prior to that event and after that event, could it have been the resurrection that changed what they thought about their brother? I mean, who knew Jesus better than his own brothers? And here we have men who've changed very drastically and who are now saying, church needs to straighten up and do the right thing. All right. You lust and do not have. You commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We're talking about evil, worldly lusts that make us God's enemies. And then drop down to verse 13. It might seem like he's talking about something different, but he's not really. Look at what he says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Amen, older people. We are vapors. And sometimes we get them, but we're vanishing away. Instead of saying that, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or do that. Then look at verse 16. This is where it gets down to the heart of the matter. This is the real problem. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. That's the problem. They're arrogant. They're presumptuous. Oh, yeah, we're going to go do this. We're going to go do that. How do you know? You're just a vapor. You don't have any clue what's going to happen today or tomorrow. Who should they be thinking about but God? Lord, if you will, I'm going to go to this town and I'm going to buy and sell and get gain. James is not condemning, and the Holy Spirit through James is not condemning business. What did Solomon say about that? The mind of man plans his way. Solomon did not say that man should not plan his way. He said the mind of man plans his way, and then what did he say? The Lord directs his steps. I think that's Proverbs 6:19. That's a very important concept to get ingrained into your mind and into your heart. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And that's what James is saying here, same thing. But the problem that they have is arrogance. They're going to go do this business and make this money. Woohoo, yeah, we're going to make a lot of money. How do you know? Who are you forgetting? This is just like when Jesus talked about the man whose crops produced a bumper crop, as we would call it. And he said, man, my barns won't hold all this. What did he do? I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns to hold all this blessing that I've got. Except he didn't call it a blessing. And then after he did that, what did he say? I'm going to rest and eat my fill and live out the rest of my life. And Jesus said, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And that's what James is coming back to. The same teaching that Jesus gave, James is coming back to. So don't let the lust of the world, desire for its goods, cause you to become arrogant and forget about God. That's what he's saying. All right, last one. Sorrow of the unjust rich. Chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Whoa! Man, makes me want to give away all my money. All right, not really, because I know what he's talking about. He's not talking about the sin of being wealthy. He's talking about the sin of being wealthy but not being honest, not being honorable, not being upright. Behold, he says in verse 4, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now think about it. These are members of the church, hired people to work their fields. And when the work was done out there in that nice, cool evening shade, I'm sure it was, right? Yeah, oh no. If you've ever been over there, you know it's hot all the time and the ground's rocky. There's no place that you could go outside and work that it's going to be fun and pleasurable. These people, members of the church, hired folks to work and then they cheated them out of their wages when the work was done. And the Holy Spirit's having James to write to them and say, all of your goods are working against you now because you have lived like this. Verse 5, you've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And God sees it all. Now here's the thing. These people could have been great blessings to their society. Members of the church who would influence people with the gospel, but not simply that, members of the church who had wealth and who had the means to employ people to give folks gainful work. If you're looking for a job and somebody employs you, you're grateful for that, or at least you should be. And if you do the work and you get a good wage for that work and you're treated fairly, you go home thinking, wow, I got it pretty good. I had to work hard, but I got good pay for it. And my boss is a trustworthy man and he cares about the people who work for him. That is going to preach some sermons that folks who don't have the means to do that can't preach. And in this country, we hear a lot today, all capitalism's so horrible, and all you rich people are so horrible. Everybody works for somebody, right? If you want a job, you better hope there's somebody out there with God-given brains and God-given talent that can start a business and get it going and employ people to come and work in that business, and then at the same time, have the integrity to take care of the people who work for them. That's all we're looking at here. And if more folks in the world did that, and if more folks in the world respected that, what a great place this would be to live. We wouldn't be thinking about going to heaven because we'd have it so good here. But people are rotten. Even members of the church. People don't tell the truth. People don't have integrity. People treat others with... they're just mean. And that's what James is talking about here. If you're rich, but you're unjust with the wealth that God has given you, then you're going to be sorry if you don't do right by those who you should be doing right by. Well, there's the lesson tonight. There's more to James than just these five things. But I thought this is a good way for me to remember at least what's in each chapter to some degree. There's more, of course, but this helps me to get a handle on what's in James. James, J-A-M-E-S. Hold on there. All right, chapter 1. What's it about? Jumping to conclusions. Bless your heart, whoever said it. Number chapter 2. All about faith. Chapter 3, mean-mouthed teachers. Number 4, evil worldly lust. Chapter 5, sorrow of the unjust rich. Put it right back up there for a second. By the way, if you do the work, you can take any book of the Bible and do the same thing. It'll take some research, it'll take some study, you'll have to read, and I did it with Luke, and it worked pretty good for Luke. Luke's got a few more chapters than James, it's like 24, and that makes a difference. We learned one for Acts when we were going through school, and there's 28 chapters in the book of Acts, so that's a little harder. But you can do this, and it's a great way to study. Just decide, I'm going to go home, I'm going to start studying this book, and I'm going to come up with an acrostic that'll help me to remember some of what's in each chapter. And you'll have fun doing it, and I guarantee you it'll be a beneficial study. Well, that's the lesson for tonight. Everybody doing okay? Aaron, you all right? All right, she's going to be good. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. And you're just dying to stand, aren't you? If anybody needs to respond tonight, we want to invite you to respond. Don't leave here tonight if you've got questions or you need to talk to somebody without letting somebody know. Let's stand and sing the invitation song together.